talking about some things that we might think or some things that we might believe, some sentimentalities that we kind of hold on to, but we don't really see these things in Scripture. We've talked about how God never said that God helps those who help themselves. Okay? We've talked about other subjects as well, and today we're going to talk about how God never said that we're to bring people into the church so they can pray the sinner's prayer. And the truth is, a lot of us kind of have bought into that model because that's the kind of model we've been raised with, that is the church model. And chances are that somewhere in your church life, you've heard people talk about how can we get more people in here? Right? You've heard that. How can we get more people in here? Because everybody knows, meaning the church building, that the key to longevity is to get people in here. And well, certainly we want to see Crossroad Baptist grow in numbers. We want to see Crossroad Baptist grow in spiritual health. And we want to see us prosper and grow in our finances. But even though this is the way that we ensure Crossroad Baptist Church's longevity and continuing presence in the community, we have to be aware of some things, okay? And one of the things we need to be aware of is somewhere down through history, the evangelical church in America has become really interested in numbers. Time has come to file our yearly reports with the American Baptist Churches, and they give us this several page long form that Lynn fills out, and we talk about things like how much money we've collected, how many people we've baptized, how many new members we have, average church attendance, average Sunday school attendance, you know. And that poor kid back there has to be the one filling all those things in. And one of the things that happened some years ago, there was a movement that became very popular called the Church Growth Movement. Okay? If anybody was to ask me my style or mode of ministry, I would tell them that I believe and I am a church growth kind of a pastor. And church growth became the battle cry as churches mobilized to go out into the world and out into the communities to reach people for Jesus. Okay? And these programs were invented to help people do that. How many of you have ever heard of Evangelism Explosion? Okay? That came out of D. James Kennedy's ministry down in Coral Gables, Florida. How many of you ever heard of the GRADE program? G-R-A-D-E. That's the Growth Resulting After Discipleship and Evangelism, G-R-A-D-E. And that's a program that I used to like to use way back when. And scores of these how-to-do evangelism programs and books began to fill our Christian bookshelves. Chances are you'll still find lots of these things hanging around out there. And Evangelism Explosion and the GRADE program quickly saw results as motivated Christians just like you and me went out into the streets armed with our Evangelism Explosion manuals and our GRADE programs, and we went out and we told people about Christ. And there was growth that took place through these things. Thousands of believers took to the streets with the good news of the gospel because they knew that now that they have a plan for how to do it, they're going to change the world for Jesus. Okay? Programs like these were popular because they gave believers an easy and effective format. You know, you don't know how to share your faith? Well, here's how you do it. Step one, step two, step three, step four. Bang, bang, boom, bada, bing. Everybody's happy and everybody's saved. You know, praise the Lord, glory, hallelujah. Everybody knows you give somebody a plan, it gives them something that they can do. And part of the format that each of these programs gave was a simple prayer. Okay? If you were to be an Evangelism Explosion person, program I used, you would start the conversation with somebody, you didn't know if they were saved or not, and you would ask them the diagnostic question. Quote unquote. The diagnostic question was, have you come to a point in your life where you know for sure that if you died today, you would spend eternity in heaven? That's what I told my kids. Before you ever ask a girl out or you ask a boy out, you ask them the diagnostic question first. Have you reached a point in your life where you know for sure that if you were to die today, you'd go to be with God in heaven for all of eternity? Okay? I think that worked to some extent, and to some extent it did not work. But this prayer you lead people in, after you ask them the question, if you were able to get them to the point where they say, yes, I want to accept Jesus, you would lead them in this simple prayer. And it became known as the Sinner's Prayer. Okay? How many of you believe you find the Sinner's Prayer in your Bible? You mean it isn't in the Bible? The Sinner's Prayer? Billy Graham has one he uses, and it's a formatted prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner, is the way it starts. Okay? If the Sinner's Prayer isn't in the Bible, then why do we lead people in the Sinner's Prayer to get them to be saved? If it's not in there, why do we do it? Well, it's easy. Here's the easy answer. Because it's a simple and effective tool that we can use. It's simple. It's effective. And it gets people to the point where they recognize their sinfulness, they recognize their need for a Savior, they open their heart to Jesus, and they ask Him to come into their heart to be their Savior and forgive them their sins and give them the gift of heaven. How many of you ever prayed a prayer like that? Okay, five of you? Okay, the rest of you need to get saved. Chances are that if you have accepted Christ, you prayed a prayer like the Sinner's Prayer. Forgive me my sins. I open my heart to you, Jesus. In my heart. Okay? Does this all make sense to you? Have you ever prayed that prayer? Yeah, I mean, say you have. Yes. Yeah. I know you have because I have done it here, you know, every few Sundays for 5 years almost. Okay? I prayed that prayer. You know how I prayed that prayer? This woman named Elizabeth Taylor, who was one of our youth group leaders, she looked nothing like Elizabeth Taylor, by the way, said, okay, how many of you have ever prayed the Sinner's Prayer? A bunch of people raised their hands. And then she said, okay, if you didn't raise your hand, follow me. I was like, oh, okay. She led us into this room, no bigger than Lynn's office, shoulder to shoulder in this room, and she said, okay, everybody, repeat after me. Dear God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner. I know that I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. I know I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. And everybody repeats after her. And after the prayer is over, she says, thank you very much. Praise the Lord, you're now born again. And everybody walks out of this room and they're like, what just happened? When people pray the Sinner's Prayer, does that mean they're saved? Well, if they're genuine in it and they say, yeah, Lord, I need you in my life and I need to be saved, I'm a sinner and all this kind of stuff, there's nothing wrong with a Sinner's Prayer. But what if these people that we lead in the Sinner's Prayer are left hanging with no direction, no step two? What if there is no clear-cut path for these good people to follow to lead them in growth in their spiritual life? What if we lead people in the Sinner's Prayer and we slap on the back and say, well done, maybe have a great life? How many of you ever been to my office and seen this little guy? Who is this? Jamie, who is this? Joe Groh. That's right. Joe Groh is somebody that each of us were given, each of our teams were given in CoLab. And I have him in my office, and the cool thing about Joe is he's bendable. He can, you know, do anything you want. The thing I like about him is he's got magnetic feet, you know. So he sits there, and I have him on my lamp. Sometimes I got him hanging upside down. Sometimes I got him hanging by 1 foot. But Joe is my reminder. He's my reminder that everybody that comes into my church needs to grow. And that our job is, yes, we need to bring people into contact with Jesus and their need to be saved. But everybody that comes in here needs to be discipled. Not just led in Sinner's Prayer, slap them on the back, bang, well done. Here's the next step. And I must be reminded constantly when I'm preaching, when I'm teaching, when I'm doing all these things, when I'm preparing these incredible sermons that you're the victim of every kind of week, I have to be reminded of the fact that there is a next step there, and not just saying the Sinner's Prayer. But people need to grow. Joe needs to grow. He's really small. And we all do. So, if you come to my office and you see this little guy, remember something. He's a reminder. And the reminder is, we need to grow. We're not just a salvation factory. And that's point number one. What happened in 1972? What happened in 1972? Well, I want to talk to you about the salvation factory. Somewhere back in the days long ago, the evangelistic church, that is the evangelical church in America, took Jesus to the streets. And we decided that it was important for us to take Jesus out into the world, and we started doing things like door-to-door evangelism. We started doing street evangelism, started doing puppet ministries, and all these things that the evangelical church did in order to bring Jesus to people. And it was a good thing to be able to bring Jesus to people. But the evangelistic zeal that made many take Jesus to the streets also brought about a gunslinger kind of mentality. You know what I mean by gunslinger? Who knows what a gunslinger is? If you've ever watched the old westerns, you know, they're the guys, you know, the quick draw guys, the gunslingers. And when they got themselves a bad guy, what would they do? They would take out their knife, and they would go to their gun, and they would cut a notch in the gun handle and say, ah, got another one. And unfortunately, that's the kind of mentality that came along with this big evangelistic push. You know, okay, I got me another one. Who's next? Who can I drop Jesus on next? And the church became kind of a salvation factory. New converts, new believers became notches in gun belts or notches in the gun handles. As local churches became this salvation factory, and so much time and energy was put into training evangelism and training evangelists, that discipleship training took a back seat as we sought to find ways to bring Jesus to people and people to Jesus. And this became especially evident in 1972. Because up until 1972, the largest populated gathering of Christians in the course of any week was Sunday school. Did you know that? How many of you were a Christian before 1972? How many of you attended Sunday school before 1972? Remember all the people that used to come to Sunday school? Where'd they all go? How many people do we have in Sunday school this morning? 8 or 9? 10 maybe? What happened? Well, I'll tell you what happened. Up until 1972, the largest gathering of Christians you would find in a church in any given week was Sunday school. But up until 1972, the attendance in Sunday schools was in decline. But the attendance in worship service was on the rise. And in 1972, attendance in worship passed Sunday school as Sunday school continued to decline and worship service continued to climb. So in 72, bang. And if you were to look at church attendance figures, that happened in every major denomination in the United States. Why? Why did this happen? What happened in 1972? I'll tell you why it happened. Training in discipleship took a back seat to experiential worship. And the worship experience became more important in the hearts and minds of believers than being trained in discipleship, and it showed by church attendance. Worship service attendance skyrocketed and discipleship attendance plummeted. Okay? What does this mean? It means that discipleship and learning about faith became less important to many people, and the worship experience became most important. In other words, growth and learning about faith took a back seat to feelings and experiential worship. Okay? Well, that didn't happen here, Pastor Jay. That may have happened everywhere else, but it didn't happen here. Really? Did you know that your average worship service sermon back in the 1800s was 2.5 hours long? What would you do if your pastor got up here and preached at you for 2.5 hours? I can tell you what happened. That search committee would be reconvened about that fast, and it'd be like, we got to get this windbag out of here. I preach for 30 minutes, and I get this. Did you know that the average attention span of the average adult in the United States is 23 minutes? How do we get from 2.5 hours to 23 minutes? Experience became more important than edification. And that showed in 72 as worship service attendance passed Sunday school attendance, which was on the way down. This should never be, folks. I know you're thinking, he's digressing. Not really, kind of, but not really. Because have we done our job when we lead people to accept Jesus? When we lead people to accept the saving grace that Jesus offers us and people pray that sinner's prayer, have we done our job? Yes, partly. But there's more to it than that. What's the other part? Folks, ask Joe. What does Joe need? Joe needs to come to Christ, but then he needs to learn what it means and learn how to live the faith. And if we bring people to the saving knowledge of Jesus, you know, they raise their hand or they come forward, they pray the sinner's prayer, but we leave them hanging, folks, we've only done part of the job. So is our job to bring people into the church so they can hear the saving message of the gospel and be saved? That's it, but part of it. We must be about discipleship. Why do you think we're expanding small groups? I just got great news this morning. As I walked in, Candy says to me, I would like to think about having a study in my house on Thursdays. Folks, if we could have something going on Tuesdays and Wednesdays and then again on Thursday, my word, that means that we are actually getting spiritual input for more than 1 hour a week on Sunday morning. That's exciting to me. By the way, I got some more good news this morning. Just before Sunday school started, I got this text message. And this is going to totally distract everybody, and they're not going to get another thing I said this morning, but I'll tell you anyway. Just as we're starting Sunday school prayer time, I got a text message from my son Matthew. You guys remember Matthew? The one that Vicki and Kate were drooling over for all those hours. Just wanted to let you know that you have another grandchild due in September. So I totally lost the entire Sunday school class because my eyes were bleary the whole time. I was like, oh. So that's another bit of good news. The other good news is that we do need to bring Jesus to people. And we need to bring people to Jesus. But if we think that we've done our part, when we get them to come in here, we're wrong. That's not doing our part. Our part is bringing Jesus to people and then raising them up. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. Unfortunately, this is the path that many have tried. They lead a lost soul in sinner's prayer and then summarily slap them on the back and they say, good job, matey, now good luck. Hope everything goes well with you. But what did Jesus say in the Great Commission? The thing that we call the Great Commission is found in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. That's right. This is your cue to open your Bibles to Matthew 28, verse 16. Actually, it's verses 16 through 18, but it starts in Matthew 28, 16. Everybody got that? Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. What did Jesus command us to do? Go ye into all the world with your gun belt and get as many notches in it as you possibly can, because well done. Is that what he says? Go into all the world and make disciples. Folks, have we made a disciple when we lead somebody to Jesus? No, we've made a convert. We need to make a disciple. And that means get them saved and then bring them up in the faith to maturity in Jesus. Amen? What happened in 1972? People forgot that part. And the experience of worship became key. Experiential worship became more important than discipleship. So, point two. Point two is that God sends you. There's an interesting verse in John chapter 17. I would like you to turn there if you would please. John chapter 17. The interesting verse I'm talking about is verse 18. Before we get to that verse, let me give you a little bit of background on what's going on here. What's going on in John chapter 17 is that Jesus is praying for his disciples. How many of you know what the Lord's Prayer is? What is it? No. It's John chapter 17. This is the Lord's Prayer. Okay? The Lord's Prayer, you know, the one you just started to recite to me, actually is a model prayer. It's a model. It's not the prayer. It is a model that we're supposed to follow when we're praying. The Lord's Prayer? Yes? You can recite it from memory, right? But this is the prayer. Jesus' priestly prayer that we should be really keying in on this morning. The entire chapter, all of John chapter 17, is a prayer that Jesus prays for his disciples who were with him while he was alive. But he's also praying for the disciples that would come after him. Who are they? It's you. It's me. And he prays this prayer. Okay? He's praying for you and me, and he says this: as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Folks, Jesus sends us into the world. You have a mandate. I have a mandate. It's to go into all the world and make disciples. Matthew chapter, well, you know what it is, the Great Commission. The whole chapter is a prayer that we will be sent forth just like he was sent forth by the Father in heaven. So just as God sent Jesus, Jesus sends you, and he sends me, and he sends all of his children into the world to make a difference for Jesus. Does that make sense to you? Does that make sense? I hope it does. Because Jesus is saying that in the same way God sent the Father, I'm sorry, that God the Father sent the Son sends us. If you're a Christian, folks, you are a new creature, a new creation in Jesus. Your sins have been forgiven, your future is heaven, and you have a purpose for living. You're important to the cause of Christ. And if you're important to the cause of Christ, then God just considers you plain old important. You've been commissioned by God to serve God. Just as the Father sent Jesus into the world, Jesus sends you, and he sends me. God empowers every believer to do the work he calls them to. God will not send you someplace he can't do what he needs through you. You get what I'm saying? God will never send you where his grace cannot work through you. I don't care what it is. God empowers every believer to do the work he calls them to. In the same way that God commissioned Jesus, Jesus commissions us. In the same way Jesus reached the entire world, God wants you and me to reach the entire world. Whenever I read the Great Commission, folks, I get overwhelmed. How am I supposed to go into all the world and preach the gospel and lead people into discipleship? Isn't that a huge job? It is. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16:15. gospel to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's gigantic. It's huge. How in the world are we supposed to do that? How are we supposed to go into all the world and preach the gospel? Somebody tell me. Well, I'll tell you. The same way you eat an elephant. How do you eat an elephant? Amy, how do you eat an elephant? Thank you. One bite at a time. We were talking about that this week. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. Back when I was a young fella, my grandfather one day came to me and he said, "Hey, how would you like a nice, fresh, sweet tomato?" Or we call them tomatoes. How would you like a nice, fresh, sweet tomato? And he knew that I loved tomatoes. I would sit down and eat a whole one myself. I said, "Gee, that'd be great." He said, "Okay, come on." And you know what he did? He led me to the backyard. And he said, "See this fence?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "I need you to cut me out a piece along the fence here, about 1.5 square yards. So about 4.5 feet by 4.5 feet. I said, "Okay." I'm still not getting the idea that this is where I'm going to find tomatoes. He said, "Here is a garden spade. You are to dig down about 1.5 to 2 inches. You're to remove all the sod between this point and the fence. After you get the sod removed, you're to take this pitchfork, and you're going to turn the soil over and make it nice and clumped because it's going to be hard." I right about then got the idea. He was not offering me a tomato. When he offered me a nice, ripe, juicy, and sweet tomato, I did not realize I was going to be in on the manufacturing process. Though it became clear to me after he said that, and I did it. I cut out that piece. I came inside. I was so proud. He said, "Oh, you're done already?" And led me back outside. He said, "That's nice. Now, do it for the whole fence line." Our fence line was shaped like an L, and it was 60 feet. My hands were already sore. My poor, soft, uncalloused hands, after doing 4.5 feet by 4.5 feet, were truly sore, and I was thinking, "You've got to be kidding me." And I looked him in the eye, and I said, "This is how we're going to get tomatoes?" He said, "Jay, what's hard by the yard is a cinch by the inch." And so I did that whole fence line. And my poor blistered cow's hands at the end of the day were so happy because now I was going to get a tomato. But then my grandfather said, "Now, this is what we do." We used to go fishing a lot. And so what we do is we take the fish, we bring them home, we clean them and cook them and eat them. All the waste parts are going to get turned into the soil. All the watermelon rinds are going to get cut up in pieces and turned into the soil because those are the two perfect fertilizers for tomatoes. Did you know that? Fish parts and watermelon rinds. And folks, right about then I'm thinking, I hope he has a tomato in the house. But he didn't. And he even told me we're not even going to have tomatoes this summer. I was like, "What? I'm not only not going to have a tomato, I'm going to have to wait a year for this?" But let me tell you something, folks. The next year, after we sprouted our tomato plants, and we planted those tomato plants, our tomato plants, individual plants, were about 4.5 to 5 feet tall and about 5 feet wide. They're the biggest tomato vines that anybody saw in the entire neighborhood, and they gave these tomatoes about that big, beefsteak. And they were so sweet and they were so good. We had enough tomatoes to give to our neighbors. Folks, we have to prepare the soil first. And then we take all that effort and we turn the fertilizer into the soil and then we plant the seeds. And look, folks, if you want to grow tomatoes, how do you do it? A little bit at a time. And if you want to eat an elephant, how do you do it? One bite at a time. If you want to bring Jesus into the world, how do you do it? One step at a time. One step at a time. were to touch the world the same way that Jesus touched the entire world. Do you know how Jesus touched the entire world? One life at a time. He would just go and walk. Literally. He would walk between Jerusalem and the Sea of Galilee. He never ventured more than 200 miles from his own front door and changed the world. How? By touching people one at a time. Oh yeah, there were times he touched like 5,000. I know. I read the story of the feeding of 5,000. But he ministered to people on the way just as he would run into them. He didn't hold big Jesus revival meetings, you know, and advertise it in advance. He would just go to people that he met along the way and bring the truth to them. And their lives would be forever changed. And the word would spread and more people would come. Jesus never traveled far from his home, but he changed the world. So what does this mean to you and me? It means that God sends us into our world. The world that you are in right now, to all the people around you. It's the people that we come in contact with that we share the glory of the gospel with. How many of you right now, right this very moment without looking, can tell me the church's mission statement? Sue? Are you looking down? You got light fingers when it comes to cookies. Bring the healing message of the gospel to broken people. That is our mission statement. Folks, it's right there in the front of your bulletin. Why do we have it there? Because this is there to remind us, every single one of us, that our job as a church is to bring the healing message of the gospel to broken people. How do you do that? One bite at a time. One act of love at a time. One life at a time. Point number two, God changes you. Did you know that you are a new creation in Christ Jesus? Look it up for yourself. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Please turn there. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. Ladies and gentlemen, if you have Jesus Christ, you are a new creation. There's something new and beautiful. He has taken a heart that was like a cold piece black of coal, and he has turned it into something that is alive and vital, a heart of flesh. And he has done that for you. Your future is heaven. Your salvation is now because of what Jesus did for you. How many of you know somebody that could really use a new life? Your sins have been forgiven. Your future is heaven, and you have a purpose for living. God has changed you for a purpose. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You have been created with a purpose and recreated with a purpose, and the purpose is good works for Christ. What are those? God did not save you so that you could sit on a shelf somewhere. He didn't save you so you could sit in a comfortably padded pew somewhere. He didn't save you so that you could worship at the electric church on Sunday morning somewhere. He saved you to go out into the world and share the glory of the gospel. That is, to take the healing message of the gospel with you to broken people. How many of you know somebody that's broken? Please. How are they going to know? How are they going to get the life-changing message and the healing message of the gospel if we don't tell them? Do we expect it to happen by osmosis? Here, take this Bible and sleep on it. It'll leach in through the pillow overnight. No, doesn't work that way. You're not some kind of trophy, folks, or a knickknack. You just put on a shelf. He has saved you. And he has forever changed you and forever changed your destiny so that you can touch the world. And folks, look around you. The world needs touching. Fourthly, God empowers you. Matthew 5:13, Jesus tells us that we are the salt of the earth. Jesus called his disciples salt. What does that mean? Well, what does salt do? Salt's a pretty common thing. It's a pretty common thing. You've probably got it in your house. If you don't have it by your front steps, you've got it in your kitchen. What does it do? When winter comes here in Pennsylvania, the road department goes around with a mixture of salt and sand or cinders, and they spread it out over the roads. Why do they do that? For the salt melts ice. I can't wait to go home and tell people that Pastor Jay told us today that salt melts ice. We didn't know that. How did he come up with this? Well, salt mixed with sand helps melt frozen highways. It gives us traction and it keeps ice from forming. And folks, as Christ's followers, we have the ability to melt the cold indifference of the hearts of people. And we can do that by giving them the healing message of the gospel. Simply by allowing God's love to flow through you, you can watch a heart change forever. I was talking to somebody this past week who had the idea that when pastors pastor in a church, that they get a paycheck and they don't have to pay taxes on it because it's all tax-free income, you know, and it's not. We all pay our income taxes just like everybody else does. But this person says, well, how much do you make in a year? And I told them, and they said, what? How can you live on that? Why do you want to do this if that's all the money you get? You know what I told them? What other job is there on planet Earth where you can just tell people the truth and watch their hearts change? When you see Jesus do something amazing in the heart of a person, folks, there's not enough money in the world to pay you that's going to... Then they get like, it wasn't worth it. I mean, you can get all the money in the world and still not have it be equal to that blessing, folks. You take Jesus to people, that's worth a whole lot. Not just to them. Second thing that salt does, it preserves food. Some foods are preserved with salt. Growing up as a kid, we always had this type of salt in our cabinet that Grandma would use to make pickles. Pickling salt. Okay? Grandma used it to make brine for making pickles. She also used it for something else when she made ham and turkey. I can't quite figure out how she did that, but my wife's pretty good at it. Part of the reason that we're here, folks, is to bring hope to people. People need to know that there is hope for them. And the way that we can show them that there's hope for them is by showing them how we have hope because of what Jesus did. We're acting like salt. By sharing the good news, we can proclaim a message of hope in what to many people looks like a hopeless world or a hopeless situation that they're going through. What would happen if you went to somebody that's suffering over something and you realize that you've been through the exact same thing and you can tell them, hey, let me tell you what Jesus did for me in the same situation you're going through. What happens? The smile comes, the dawn shines on them, and all of a sudden it's like, hey, you know, this isn't as bad as I thought it was. I can get it. I can make it through this. Another thing that salt does is it makes people thirsty. Salt makes you thirsty. As people see the love that we have for God and each other, folks, they're going to experience a thirst for what we have. You ever hear the old saying that you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink? And that's the excuse that many people use for, I'm not going to share Jesus with people because, well, if you do, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Well, there's nothing in Scripture that says that either. Perhaps I should preach one more message on God never said you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. But I'm not going to do that because I already told you next week is the last one. I'm a man of my word. So, the idea is, folks, not to make people drink, but it's to make them thirsty enough so they can come to the living water to find life. You know what? You and I are not perfect. Yeah, man, that's good preaching right there. We're not perfect. Well, we thought you were. If you ever wondered that question, ask the lady over here to my right.
and he'll certainly and quickly take care of that disillusionment. And if we go into the world and we try to get people to believe that we're perfect, folks, people can spot a phony a mile away. One of my problems, folks, is bumper sticker Christianity. And one of the bumper stickers I hate is one that says, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. You know why I don't like that? Because it makes it sound like I can sin all I want to, and that's going to be okay because God's going to forgive me. Whatever happened to holiness and living? We're going to talk about that more next week. Folks, God loves us, and we ought to love one another. And if we are going to try to go into the world and fool people into thinking, you know, I was once a sinner like you, but now I'm perfect, that's not the way to do it either. Show them the peace you have with God. Show them the new love that's in your life because Jesus loves you. Now you're free to love them. And folks, you'll make them thirsty and they'll want whatever it is you've got. Fourthly, salt enhances the flavor of food. It doesn't take a lot of salt to totally change the character of a dish. And I learned this by watching Chopped on channel 1205 on my television. Yeah, and they'll all say, oh, you should have put just a dash of salt in this. Well, a little bit of salt isn't going to make any difference, is it? Yeah. A little bit can totally change the character of a dish. If you ever come to my house and you want a cup of coffee, you're going to get something strong, folks. But it won't be bitter because when I make the coffee, I take just a few sprinkles of salt and I put it in there. Guess what that does? You're taking an alkali which neutralizes the acid and it makes a very rich and bitterness-free cup of coffee. You can drink it really strong that way. And folks, my coffee's strong. Just ask Jim Patrick. One Wednesday they asked me to make coffee before Bible study and I guarantee you that there was nobody falling asleep in that class. They're too busy vibrating. Sometimes doing small things can have a great impact. Just to add a little salt to somebody's life, that can have a huge impact. Look what the Bible says in Matthew 10:42. It says, and whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, surely I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Even just taking a cup of cold water to somebody, those small acts done with great love will change the world. You've heard that before. Small stuff matters. Doing the small stuff matters. We've been put on this earth to minister to people who are all around us, to the world around us. Most of us just kind of rush through life. We fill up our schedules with stuff. Running here, running there, running to, running pro. And the most important thing we can do is to share God's love with people. How do we do that? We have to notice them. How many of you have ever driven down the highway and you notice that there's cars coming at you in this direction? You notice them, right? Try this sometime. Driving down the highway, a car comes at you this way. See if you remember the type of car, whether the driver was male or female, what color the car was. And I'll bet you can't tell. You know why? Because we're in a state of semi-hypnosis when we're driving and we're so focused on what's right in front of us, we don't see the stuff. We notice the stuff that's going by us, but we don't focus on it. I'm asking you to focus. And even in all the hurriedness of your daily life, you're driving down the highway, recognize and notice the people around you. Notice them. Listen to them. Okay? I'm talking about acknowledging them on a deeper level. And I'll tell you that people don't care how much you know unless they know how much you care. But we're not going to do that unless we can take the time to look them in the eye. Maybe we can make friends with them. Maybe if we can make friends with them, we'll get the chance to tell them about who we know. And maybe shall come to the truth of the gospel. Notice all those maybes. What if you don't take the time to do it? Then there's no maybes. They're all no's. You can tell people about how God noticed you and how Jesus locked eyes on you and about how he saved you from your sins and about how he lifted you up out of the miry clay and set your feet on the solid rock. You can tell people how he touched you and about how your life has never been the same. Folks, God never said that our job is to bring people in here to get saved. The Bible says we are to go out there and bring people to Christ. Oh yeah, bring them in here. They'll hear the gospel. I promise you that. But take the gospel with you. The healing message of the gospel. And share it with broken people. And watch Jesus change the world. Tell them how you have been forgiven, how your future is in heaven, and how you have a purpose for living. Father, our prayer would be that you would help us. Lord, help us to take time away from the busyness of our lives and to focus for a moment on the lost and the hurting. Because they need Jesus. And I pray, dear God, that you would help me to take Jesus with me wherever it is that I go. Lord, help me to take Jesus into a lost and dying world. And I believe, dear God, that as you have commissioned me and sent me, that you will speak to the world through me, maybe just through acts of unconditional love, Father, perhaps by word. But dear God, help me to be the salt of the earth that Jesus called me to be. And Lord, I'll give you all the praise. In Jesus' name.